Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Cheryl and team, for leading us this morning. I want to just also welcome any grads or teachers to your summer. Congratulations on making it through. Today, we're going to be beginning our summer sermon series called Seasons. And throughout this series, we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms and exploring how our faith interacts with different seasons of life. Because one thing that we have probably all experienced of life is that it comes to us in seasons. There are seasons where we are filled with joy and celebration and thanksgiving. And there are seasons where we experience growth and excitement. And then there's other seasons where we're waiting and uncertain and grieving even. And there's seasons where we feel close to God. And there's seasons where God may feel distant from us. And so the question that we ultimately want to wrestle with and answer a little bit this summer is this question here: how do we walk faithfully with God through each season of life? And this is an important question because how we walk with God, the posture in which we walk with God through the season that we are in, will impact the person that we're becoming. And you know, one thing Ellen and I sometimes like to do when we're in like public places like a mall or at the zoo or something, we just like people watching. I don't know, do you guys like people watching? No, yeah, a little bit. Is that weird? I don't know. Sometimes as I'm people watching, I'm struck by the realization that every person I see walking past me carries with them a life story. They've walked through seasons of joys and disappointments, of loss and victory and struggle, and all of those seasons have shaped them into the person that I'm watching walk past me. And the same is true for us. Every season that we walk through is forming us. And so how do we walk faithfully with God through every season of life? How are we formed in ways that are the ways that God wants to form us? And so this is what we want to explore this summer through the Psalms. And we're in the book of Psalms because these Psalms, these songs, give us a picture of faith that is deeply connected to real life. They teach us how to cry out to God when life is difficult and painful. They teach us how to wait patiently when God feels silent, or how to trust in God when we don't know what's coming next, or how to praise and express gratitude when life is good, but also when life is difficult. And so today we're going to begin with Psalm 42, where we find the psalmist in a season of lament. He's facing isolation and just deep sorrow. And you might be wondering, like, why for this, like, summer's this big celebration kind of season, and why start this sermon series with this tone of a psalm? And the simplest answer would be to say, I didn't know I was going to be starting this series. Alvin asked a couple months ago if I wanted to preach in this series, and I said, sure, and I picked Psalm 42. And honestly, I'm not sure why. It just sort of, like, caught me as I was reading through the Psalms, and I just picked it, and now here I am preaching it. And preaching it as the starting to this sermon series. But, you know, as I thought about it more, why this psalm is so fitting for the beginning of this series is because lament is one of the largest categories in all the psalms. I think it makes up around 40 to 50% of the psalms. And so a significant portion is this psalmist or these psalmists wrestling with grief and sorrow and confusion and longing for God in difficult circumstances. And if we're honest, those are the kinds of seasons where faith often feels the hardest. And so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 42. And as we think about this question, how do we walk faithfully with God through each season of life? The question we specifically want to look at today is, how do we walk faithfully with God when hope feels lost? And so with that framework, we're going to just jump in with verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but feel free to follow along in your Bibles. It says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And it's in those opening verses that you hear this measure of desperation in his voice. This isn't like mild thirst. So I kind of like, as I was preparing for this, I kind of realized there's that song, As the Deer, which sort of like romanticizes this longing for God. But if that were like actually turned into a song, it would be more like this like heart cry, like deep lament, because this is the sense that you get here. He's like survival level thirst. And the psalmist pictures himself like a deer desperately searching for water, because without water, life cannot continue. And so I want you to notice that, what is he searching for? What is he desperate for? He isn't simply longing for his circumstances to improve. He's desperate for God. He asks this question, when can I go and meet with God? The greatest pain he is experiencing is not simply his difficult circumstances, but rather it's the painful sense that God feels distant in the middle of that. And he continues with his lament, saying, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? So not only does he feel distant from God, but the pain of that is accentuated even more by his enemies who taunt him with that question, where is your God? And this question just attacks the very foundation of his faith, because he's probably asking that same question, where are you, God? And he continues even more, saying, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. The psalmist, he looks back and remembers worship with God's people, and it was filled with joy and praise. And notice something kind of important about this memory is it doesn't immediately bring him any comfort at all. And in fact, it does the opposite. It intensifies his grief. Because sometimes the memories of what was can make us more aware of the pain of what is. Maybe you've experienced that. You look back on a previous season of life and think, man, I wish I could go back there. Maybe it was a season where your faith felt stronger, or your family or relationships were just healthier, your circumstances were easier, or just life was simpler. And while those memories can and even ought to maybe be a gift from God, we also see in this psalm that they can become a source of pain if we become convinced that God was more present then than he is now. But what happens next in the psalm is sort of the turning point. The psalmist doesn't deny his pain. He doesn't minimize the emotions that he's feeling, how his soul feels. Instead, he begins to speak truth to his own soul. He begins to kind of confront himself, and he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And when I read through this psalm, I get to this point, and it's almost like he just stops in his tracks. Like he turns inward, he notices his emotions, what his soul is, the state of his own soul, and he begins to confront that. And it's important to see, though, that he's not dismissing his feelings or pretending that they aren't real or minimizing them. He acknowledges them fully. This is how I feel. But he refuses to let that define the direction of his life. He interrogates his own soul. And there's a tension that you see the psalmist wrestling with here. And I call it the tension of faith and experience. You know, this is what I'm experiencing. My soul is downcast and so disturbed within me. But this is what I believe. I believe that I can put my hope in you. You are good. I believe that, but this is what I experience. There's a tension. And I think that we see this tension quite clearly in a story in Mark 9, where in this story, a father, he brings his son to Jesus, and the son is possessed by a demon, and he's just constantly thrown into convulsions. And the father comes to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus kind of challenges that statement from the father. He says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And then we get the answer of the father that shows his wrestle with faith and experience. He says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And I think that statement captures something that most every follower of Jesus experiences at some point. There's genuine faith, but there's also a struggle with what we experience. There's trust, but there's also so many questions still. And it's interesting to note that in that story with the father and the son, It kind of like, before we see this dialogue, it talks about how the son sees Jesus and immediately the demon throws him into a convulsion. He's like on the floor, foaming at the mouth. And that is happening as this conversation takes place here. So you can imagine like this dad is like, I believe, but look, this is what I'm experiencing. Help me overcome my unbelief. And so I think that this psalm sort of teaches us, how do we walk through that tension between faith and experience? Because you see, faith isn't pretending everything is okay. Faith is honest about our pain while holding fast to God. And even if the grip with which you cling to God is trembling and wavering and weak, thankfully security is not found in the strength of our grip. It is in the strength of the one holding us. And the psalmist David kind of says this in this short little phrase. He says, I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. It's just like the cry of the Father in Mark's gospel, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And there will be seasons where that becomes our prayer. We cling to what we believe about God. And it might be a weak, trembling, wavering faith that we cling to God with, but we're also honest about the doubts and fears that try to pull us down, threaten to cast down our souls. And this is what I'm calling the discipline of hope. And for some of you here today, that might be the season that you find yourself in. And we recognize that throughout this summer, as we go through the Psalms, there's going to be some that just resonate with where you are exactly. There's going to be some that were maybe a previous season of life or maybe a potential future season of life. But today, if you find yourself, you might find yourself in that season where there's a spiritual dryness, like God is distant or he feels silent. And maybe in combination with that, you're also experiencing grief and suffering and pain and sorrow. And maybe you don't even know how to express what is wrong. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You just wake up and your soul just feels heavy. Like you wake up with this internal weight that just doesn't go away. And you resonate with the psalmist's words here of a soul that is downcast and disturbed within me. But here in this psalm, it gives you this discipline to put your hope in God. And notice that the command to hope doesn't come from somebody outside of the suffering. It comes from the psalmist himself while he's in the middle of the suffering. And I'm fully aware that me standing here preaching this message is different than you preaching this message to yourself. And I think that's kind of an important distinction that you need to kind of see in this, is it's not someone on the outside saying, put your hope in God. It's the psalmist himself in the middle of his difficult circumstance saying, put your hope in God. And here's the hard truth, though, I think we also need to acknowledge this morning, is that the psalmist's circumstances do not immediately change, and often neither do ours. We don't always get to control the season that we are in, but what we can learn as this psalm teaches us is the posture with which we can walk through those seasons. The psalmist says, put your hope in God. But what does it mean to put your hope in God? Well, hope isn't merely wishful thinking. Hope always has an object. We place our hope in whatever we believe will ultimately save us or secure us. And so one of the ways that we can learn where our hope is placed is by doing some honest reflection and asking this one little question. What do you believe must be present in your life for you to be okay? You know, if you're feeling not okay, what is it that you believe you need in your life right now to be okay? What am I relying on for security or joy or purpose? Is it success? Is it approval? Is it stability in your home or stability in your family or in your finances? Well, all those things are good. If our hope is placed there, that they're sure to disappoint sometimes. And so the discipline of hope is to put your hope in God, to continue praying even when God feels silent, to continue coming here and gathering with God's people in worship, to continue reading scripture even when it feels dry, and to know that there will come a day when I will yet praise him. And this is a discipline. It isn't denying the realities of our emotions and circumstances, but it's a discipline to choose to direct our attention to the praiseworthiness of God. Even when our feelings resist that. And the next verse, I think, is a really important verse in this whole psalm because I think it gives us a really practical way to both put our hope in God and to praise him. And he says this, he says, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore." And that word is super important, therefore, because the psalmist, he recognizes the condition of his soul and he chooses, now this is how I'm going to respond. And most of the time, when we're in the middle of that kind of a season, it's like the way we would be most tempted to finish this statement is, therefore I give up. Therefore I quit. But there's like a holy defiance here in the psalmist's response. His strength is wavering. His hope feels like it's hanging on by a thread. Yet he refuses to give up. And instead he says, this is what I'm going to do about it. Therefore I will remember you. And this word remember in Hebrew is the word zakar. And I'm not like a Hebrew scholar, I don't often dive into the words, but I think in this case it's like really important because the word remember, that when we hear this word, we kind of think of like a mental exercise of just calling up a memory. But to zakar, to remember, is the idea, it kind of takes that a step further. It's like you call up a memory so that that now shapes the way that you live in light of it. It's calling to mind something for the purpose of now acting on it. And so when the psalmist says, I will remember you, he's anchoring himself in the reality of who God is, that he's faithful, that he's loving. And then he allows that memory to shape his present faith and his present obedience. And it's interesting because earlier his memories actually made him long for what he had lost. The act of remembrance was actually a source of deeper pain. But here he moves, it's a bit of a nuanced difference between these two rememberings. The first time he's remembering past seasons and experiences, whereas now he's remembering the God who is present in all of that. And it's kind of interesting too, this, he lists all these geographical locations after. He says, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And basically what he's saying in this is, even in these distant, isolated locations, these mountains and these valleys, far from Jerusalem and far from the temple, the center of worship, I will call to mind God's character and actions, and I will live in light of them. In other words, remembering becomes a pathway back to worship. As he calls God's faithfulness to mind, his attention shifts away from his circumstances back toward God. And so in this way, worship is a choice. We can allow our emotions to determine whether we worship, but sometimes we're just not going to feel like praying. We're not going to feel like serving others or being generous. We're not going to feel like practicing thanksgiving. We're not going to feel like singing praise. And in those seasons when worship is a difficult choice, the choice to remember God is even more important because it becomes an act of reorientation, of saying, God, you are still worthy of our worship. I remember you for who you truly are, and because of that, this is how I will live now. I will worship you. Even if my circumstance may not yet be resolved. And I want to be clear that I've said this probably a couple times and I might say it a few more times, but the psalmist doesn't just remember God and all of a sudden everything is fixed. He remembers God and then he continues to walk through this dark season. He says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And there was an understanding in Jewish culture that deep waters were an image of chaos and suffering. And so this image of the deep calling to the deep is like this image of one being overwhelmed. It's as if the depths of suffering and chaos have opened up around him and wave after wave after wave comes crashing down over him. But there's a real internal wrestle happening in this verse because the chaos around him isn't random. He says it's your waterfalls. your waves, your breakers. The psalmist's struggle is not with whether God is powerful. I think he feels that God is powerful. He knows that God is powerful. His struggle is to understand why the God who is sovereign over the waters has allowed the waters to overwhelm him. And I think, you know, there's no clear answer to that wrestle. But I don't think the tone of the psalmist here is to blame and accuse God. I mean, there's still this longing for God in this psalm. When can I go and meet with God? And the fact that he's wrestling with God is actually evidence that he is still turning toward God. And it's kind of interesting because the prophet Jonah, while in the belly of the fish, he prays these exact words. He says, "All your waves and breakers swept over me." But then he continues in a similar way to the psalmist, saying, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you." And though even though Jonah and this psalmist are in very different circumstances for very different reasons, their response to these overwhelming circumstances is important because they both discover that in those places where we're overwhelmed, they could remember the Lord. And this is kind of what we see now in the next verse. The psalmist continues saying, "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." You know, right after crying out because of the sense of feeling overwhelmed by his suffering, the very next thing he proclaims is God's loving faithfulness. And it's in this verse that we actually get the covenantal name Yahweh. Whenever you see the name Lord in all capital letters, this is the covenantal name of Yahweh, the name given to Moses. And this name reminds us that he is a God who's not distant or detached, but instead Yahweh is the God who has revealed himself to his people, who keeps his promises, and who binds himself in covenantal love to his people. And this God directs his love by day, and at night his song is with me. But I wanted to put these two verses on one slide kind of intentionally because there's just a crazy difference in those two verses. It's like he's in this deep lament and then all of a sudden, and even like seems like it's God's waves and breakers that crash over him, and then, but he directs his love towards me day and night. And we don't get a clear, simple explanation for how in the same breath this psalmist can both lament that God's sovereign waves overwhelm him and his love perpetually is directed toward him. But what this kind of shows us is we don't get an explanation for the suffering, but we are given a posture with which to walk through it. It's a posture that refuses to give in to despair, that confronts our souls, that brings questions to God, and that chooses to worship even when circumstances of affliction have not yet been resolved. And all of this revolves around the hope that is found in God and in his covenantal love toward us. And again, this isn't a quick fix to the tension that we feel in those seasons. When I look at this psalm, I don't see someone who moves from despair to confidence in just one movement. I see this ebb and flow in this tension of faith and experience. You know, he begins his psalm with what he's experiencing: "My soul thirsts for you. My enemies question where my God is." And then he turns to faith: "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him." And then he's overwhelmed again by his experience: "Your waves and breakers have swept over me." And now he's back in faith: "By day the Lord directs his love." Like, there's this ebb and flow, this tension, and within this, the pull now comes again towards lament and what he's experiencing. He says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" He's now bringing his questions before God. It's like he's saying, "God, look at my condition. Look at how my enemies taunt me on account of you. Where are you? Why won't you show up and do something?" But notice that even these questions are shaped by this remembrance. He remembers God as his rock, and so he addresses him in this way. It's this image of an immovable, steadfast refuge and foundation. And even though everything around him feels so uncertain, he remembers one thing that is certain, that God is his rock. And I love that these questions are here in our Bible because they show us that asking the questions that we're struggling with is part of how we walk faithfully with God in these kinds of seasons. And God doesn't rebuke us for bringing our questions before him and to him. He welcomes them. And when you're faced with those seasons where God feels distant, these are the kinds of questions that burn in your soul. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something about this? Don't you care about me? Why do I have to suffer through this? And the psalm doesn't answer those questions, just as we often don't get answers to ours. But notice that the psalmist doesn't hold those questions inside and allow them to grow into bitterness and anger and resentment. In an act of faith, he brings them before God. You know, unanswered questions become dangerous when we isolate ourselves from God. But they become an expression of faith when we bring them to him. So I'd say the opposite of faith isn't asking questions. The opposite of faith would be turning away from God with our questions. And this is the tension that I think we all know. We believe God is all-powerful, he's all-loving. We believe that he is active and at work in our world, in our community, and in our own lives. And yet we also experience the brokenness of this world and the pain of our own lives. And that raises real questions. And faith doesn't pretend that that tension isn't there. It brings that tension honestly before God. And maybe that's why the psalmist addresses God as my rock. Before asking these hard questions, he reminds himself who he is talking to. He reminds himself that God is not shaken by our questions because he is our rock. His love doesn't waver. His faithfulness never changes. And so in this ebb and flow between tension, or between faith and experience, the psalmist once again kind of lets faith have the final word here in this psalm, ending the section with this same refrain, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And I would kind of call this the chorus of this psalm. It's like the anchor point, the thing he keeps coming back to. And I think it's kind of important that he keeps coming back to it because it shows us that hope isn't a single decision, it's a daily discipline. And, you know, he says it two times in this psalm, but traditionally it's understood Psalm 42 and 43 are one psalm. But for simplicity, we're just going to look at Psalm 42. But this same line, where he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." It's found again in Psalm 43 because it's a daily discipline, not a single choice. Hope isn't a single choice. It's a choice to remember God continually in the midst of our suffering. And so the circumstances here for the psalmist have not changed. But slowly, we can see his posture changing as he remembers God and clings to his character and to hope in him. And so like this psalmist, we too, we experience seasons where we feel distant from God's presence. But the good news of the gospel is that God did not leave us searching for him. In Jesus, God came to us. And at the start of this psalm, the psalmist asks this question, "When can I go and meet with God?" And I think that question kind of captures the whole longing of this whole psalm. When can I go and meet with God? My soul is thirsting for your presence. I need you, God. And the psalmist longs to return to the house of God, but the amazing thing about the gospel is that Jesus left the glory of heaven, entered our broken world so that we could be brought back into the presence of God. He walked among people who didn't recognize him, they rejected him, and they ultimately sent him to the cross. And in this way, Jesus experienced the depth of suffering and abandonment. And like this psalmist, Jesus experienced the taunts of his enemies as he hung on the cross, and they mocked him, saying, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now." And those taunting words echo the question of this psalmist's enemies: where is your God? And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He entered into the deepest darkness and experienced the weight of suffering and abandonment so that we would never again have to be separated from the love and the presence of God. But the gospel story continues, and after 3 days in the grave, Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that sin and suffering and death do not have the final word. And it's because of Jesus that the longing at the heart of Psalm 42 has been answered. The question, when can I go and meet with God, has been answered through Christ. God has come near to us. And through Jesus, we have been brought near to God. As Romans 8 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus entered into our suffering so that he could bring us back home to God. And today, as we wait for the day when we will experience his presence fully, we can practice this discipline of hope. As we, with the psalmist, say to our own souls, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And you know, communion is such a fitting response for today, because the church has always been a people who remember. Not because we're trying to hold on to a distant memory, but because the risen Christ is still our hope today. And so I want to invite the worship team up. And today, in response to God and what he has done through Jesus by the power of the Spirit, we're going to partake of communion together. And when Jesus broke bread with his disciples as they celebrated the Passover, he said these words, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the psalmist discovered that remembering God was an act of hope. And Jesus gives his church a similar practice: "Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we remember today Christ's death and resurrection, we aren't simply recalling an event from history, from the past. We are anchoring ourselves again in the reality of what God has done and allowing that reality to shape how we live today. And so may we remember that today as we partake together of communion. And so if you're here, communion is for those who believe that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. And so if you're not ready yet to make that confession of faith, then we just ask that you feel free to stay in your seat. But if you have made this confession, let us remember Christ's death and resurrection and partake together and allow that to transform our lives moving forward from today. So you can make your way to any of the four tables around the room. There's two in the back, two in the front. You can line up on the outer aisles and then make your way back to your seat down the middle aisle. There's two cups stacked together, one with the bread, one with the juice, so just take one stack. And then once we're all back in our seats, we'll partake together. So you may go and do that now.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.